Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be up here in front of you today. It's good to see each and every one out. And if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I had a few certain people in the crowd giving me a hard time this morning, so I do apologize that you do not have an insert to go in your bulletin, because I found out this morning that Miss Roxy needs an insert. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to mention that, Miss Roxy. But Miss Roxy needs an insert, and next time I will surely try to have you an insert to go in your bulletin. But if you have your Bible this morning, we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be starting in chapter 4. I just got Gary in trouble. We're going to be starting in chapter 4, and we're going to look at three verses this morning. That's all we're going to look at. Three verses. Now, how many of you know that at most points in our life, in most of the things that we do, that belief, what we believe in, always dictates our actions? Our belief dictates our actions. Most of the time, what we, you know, we do what we believe. You know, we can say whatever we want to say, but what we believe, we live out. Okay? And so here, in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, we are at a turning point in the book of Ephesians, because we're going to take just a very quick look at what we have learned in Ephesians so far, because everything in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 has been doctrinal. In other words, this is what we believe. Paul, when Paul was penning this letter, he was actually writing it to the believers in Ephesus. Now, that crowd that was there was mostly a Gentile crowd. So before we go any farther, that's us, the Gentiles. That's us, because the Jewish believers made up a very small portion of the believers in Ephesus. So it's almost like Paul was writing this to us so many years ago. This was a wonderful letter to the church, and so he spells out the doctrine of our faith. Now, we've been doing the Grace Living series, and whether you've realized it or not, everything we believe as Christians is basically contained in Ephesians 1 through 3. Everything we believe. So let's go very quickly, let's go over an overview of that. Chapter 1, it'll get better, I promise. Chapter 1, we learned about how redemption only comes through Christ. Paul wanted to lay the groundwork of this letter, so he made sure that people know, or that the people would know, that our saving knowledge, we are redeemed only through Christ. Okay, we learned about how we are adopted into the family of God by the blood of His Son, Jesus. Okay, you know, we were not a part of the family, but through Christ, we have the ability to be adopted into the family. We learned that we have an inheritance in heaven. That's where you say amen, right? Amen. We have an inheritance in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter. But Ephesians 2 might be better, because here we learn how our sin, it separates us from God. Our sin separates us from God. We were Gentiles in the flesh, but through the blood of Christ, we have been brought into the family. He kind of goes on to rehash that, and he says the exact wording of the scripture, I think, is we were brought near by the blood of Christ, okay? So that's the truth we learn there. We also learn that the only way that we are saved is by grace through faith. By grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, God saved us not when we were good. How many of you know that none of us, I'll speak for myself, I wasn't good when God saved me. I wasn't good when God saved me. I was about as far away as I could be, but Him in His goodness, He saved me anyway. And that's what our faith, that's what our whole, you know, you call it religion, call it whatever you want to, but our whole belief system is set up on the fact that God is good, and He gives mercy to those He chooses to give mercy to. He saves us when we are at our worst point. Okay? So we learn that it's, you know, only by the grace of by grace through faith, only because God is good. And he does this so that His name can be magnified. If you read a lot in the Old Testament, we see that God thinks a lot of His name, and He wants to make sure that people know how good He is. And right in, I think it's verse 10 in chapter 2, He talks about how we are His workmanship. We are His work. In other words, we are something to be showed off so that other people will know how good our God is. If He can have this saving, changing work in each and every one of us, it's meant to be shared. It's meant to be showed. Okay, so and we could keep on going in Ephesians chapter 2, but I'm going to move on. It's a great chapter. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of God bringing the Gentile, or us, to Himself. We were not the chosen people of God, the Israelites were, but God, see, in His mercy and His grace and His love, He wanted the whole world to have the ability to have a relationship with Him, to be able to commune with Him one day in heaven. And so what does He do? He makes all that possible. And then He ends on these wonderful two verses. This is what we spoke about last week. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Just listen, it says, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a way. What a way. So we have all this doctrine, all this wonderful things that we can believe, and then He ends it by saying, look, this God that I've told you about for three chapters, He can do more than you can ever ask or think. But see, now we're at a turning point in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first three verses. Ephesians chapter 4. All right? So, the verses here, it says, "I, therefore." Now as Donnie likes to put it, when you see the word "therefore," you have to think, what is it there for? Okay? So what we've learned, basically, with all the truths that Paul has just showed us in chapters 1 through 3, with all of these wonderful doctrinal truths, so now that you have them, it says, "I therefore, because of all the truths that I've just told you about, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See, the turning point we're at in the book of Ephesians is simply this. The book of Ephesians, it swaps course from doctrine or our belief to our actions or our behaviors. All right, so Paul has basically given, the Christian knowledge, the Christian faith, it's not based on ignorance. It's based on the knowledge that we have of our Savior right here. And what Paul is saying to these people here is like, look, because of all the wonderful things I have just shared to you, here is what that belief, and here is how that belief should shape your actions. So it's like he's writing to us 2,000 years ago today. He's like, look, because of what we believe, here's how we should act. It's never back, it's never the other way, but it's because of God and who He is and the wonderful truths that He has given us, those things should shape the way that we act. Okay, so let's look. We need to see the definition of one word before we go any farther. It'll be up there for you, and it's the word calling. And that's, I got the Greek word up there. And it says this, it means a call and was used for an invitation to a banquet. In the context of Ephesians, the calling is the sovereign saving calling of God to the Gentile, resulting in their receipt of every spiritual blessing and their new position as fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and as fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. Before we go any farther, you need to understand, to us, we just read that and that's good. To these people, this was mind-blowing. Because for thousands and thousands of years, the Israelites were God's chosen people. Now Paul is coming along saying, look, you all have the same inheritance as the people of God. So when Paul was writing this, it was like, whoa, this is new. This is good. This Jesus guy that came and died and did his thing, this meant a lot for us. So these people, when Paul was writing these things to them, I mean, this was earth-shattering to them, okay? And for us, this is what it means. Each and every one of you, you have a calling, and we all have different callings in life. I stand up here. Donnie stands up here. I work with the youth. But everybody has different callings in life, but we have all one calling that is the same. As a child of God, you are called to a banquet one day. You're going to be called to a banquet, and your job on this earth is to live as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. And that's the opportunity and the ability that we have in this life. And that's what Paul is laying out for us here in Ephesians. So let's look on here. Notice Paul didn't tell them how to act before he told them who it was that they believed in. Okay, it's the same with us. Now, knowing who we believe in and what Jesus Christ has done for us, Paul lays out what we should do. Paul lays it out. And the first thing he says is simply, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech. Okay, that word beseech, you can have that as beseech or implore, depending on the translation of your Bible. It means this. It says it can include the idea of giving help or aid, but the primary sense in the New Testament is to urge someone to take some action, especially some ethical course of action. Here, Paul is simply saying this. By your knowledge, by your faith, by all these things that I've shared with you, this should move you to action. It should move you into action. He says, I implore you, I urge you to take some action to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. In other words, what he's saying here, before we get too far, he's wanting our doctrine and our behavior to have equal weight. If it was put on a scale, now that's hard to imagine because of all the great things that we know. Imagine our behavior matching up to that. That's what he's calling these believers at Ephesus here to do. He's like, look, I've just shared with you all these wonderful things. And it's just like he's telling us the same thing. You know, all these wonderful things. But let your behavior and let your doctrine be of equal weight. Let it be of equal weight. Now, we do not become, and like I said this while ago, you know, it says walk worthy of your calling. We do not become Christians by living the Christian life. Rather, we are exhorted to live the Christian life because we are Christians and that our lives might measure up to our position in Christ. Now, what is he saying here? I just mentioned about being equal weight and that sort of thing. He's saying don't get a brain full of knowledge and not let it affect your actions. Don't have a brain full, don't have the brain of like an Encyclopedia, you know, Britannica or something, and then not let it shape the way you live. Okay, James had something to say about this. If you do want to turn, you can turn to James chapter 1. This is not going to be up there. If not, you can just listen. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, it says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers, deceiving yourselves. And I like this next two verses. I like these next two verses because it shows you how you're deceiving yourself. It says, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. All right? Can I be very honest, very frank with you this morning? As Christians, we find our identity through our faith. We have our identity in Christ by our faith. In other words, there are a lot of people on this planet that will never fully understand or know their identity. Why? Because they never know Christ. But see, we as Christians, when we look like this is talking about here, when we have a brain full of knowledge and we allow it to shape the way that we live, see, our identity is reached. But when we don't do that, it's like we don't have a real idea of who we are. Folks, a while ago when I said, each and every one of you, you're either a son or a daughter of the King. Okay? And that's our identity. And Paul is saying, hey, look, live it out. Live it out. And not only that, he doesn't just tell us to live it out. In verse 2, I think it's four things, and he tells us, hey, here's a good blueprint on how to live this out. He doesn't just leave us hanging. He shows us how to do that. So let's look. There's four things there. The first thing he says, you know, and this is how, these are four things basically we can do to make our behavior match our beliefs. So this is something that we can all work on, right? The first thing he says is lowliness. That first, there in verse 2, he says, in lowliness, okay? And what is that? It's simply humility. Philippians 2, verse 3 will be up there for you. It says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. How many of you have ever noticed something, all right? We don't need much encouragement to think highly of ourselves. Has anybody else ever noticed that, or is it just me? Because my wife will just shake her head sometimes at me, and she'll be like, get off yourself. I mean, you know, get off your high horse. You know, we don't need much. Boy, Donnie, you sure are awesome. Well, thank you. We don't need a lot of times a lot of encouragement to think highly of ourselves. But what Paul is saying, look, whoa, slow the train down. He says, if you want to allow your doctrine and your behavior to match up, he's saying, be humble. Why? I didn't put it up there, but think also in Philippians where Christ, he didn't count it robbery to be an equal form of God, but he came down out of heaven and took on the form of a servant, a bondservant, even to the point of death and death on a cross. How humble, how humiliating of a moment was it when the King, the Son, the literal Son of God, is hanging on a cross, bare and naked and exposed in front of everybody. He says, so be humble. Think of others more than you think of yourself. Okay? In order, we just really have to force ourselves to become servants. Because if we leave our nature, if we leave our flesh alone, the first thing we're going to do always is take care of me. I mean, that's just the way we are. We're going to do that. But this is Mark 10:45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So, you know, I would ask you, is your life marked by selfish ambition, or is it marked by unselfish service? Because as a Christian, what Paul is saying here is, look, you are called to live a life of unselfish service. You know, that's the way we are to live. That's simply the way it is. The second thing he mentions is meekness. And no, I didn't say weakness. I said meekness. And there's a difference there. Okay? Meekness, it says, is that excellent disposition of the soul, which makes men unwilling to provoke others and not easily to be provoked or offended with their infirmities. And it is opposed to angry resentments. So let me ask you a question. Are you gentle with people? How well do you handle people? Because here we are called to meekness. And notice what it says. It says that excellent disposition of the soul. That excellent disposition. How well, you know, I tell my wife all the time. My wife's a nurse. And I tell her all the time, I don't know how you do what you do, because she'll come home and she'll tell me all this stuff that went on during her day. She'll tell me how she reacted. I will laugh. And she says, what's so funny? I said, I would have never gotten to that point. I would have messed it up a long time before then, because I would have told them to go home. Okay. So maybe my bedside manner would not be what it should be for me to be a nurse. And so maybe I need to become more gentle with people. And so that's what you have to ask yourself. How gentle are you with people? And it says not easily, and part of that definition, it says not easily to be provoked or offended with their infirmities. In other words, not to be easily provoked at other people's shortcomings. Now, that's hard. Can we be honest? That's hard. Why? Because for some reason we get this idea, and I'll speak for myself, and if you are here with me, then you'll know what I'm talking about. I have this idea as a preacher, maybe Donnie's guilty as well. I don't know, I am. I think that everybody should get and understand the gospel at the same pace. Okay, that's how foolish I am. Okay, let's just proceed that. But I remember we went some of the wisest counseling I ever got. Well, me and Allison went to a pastor's retreat a couple years back, and this man, he was very wise. He was how I don't remember how old Brother Charlie was. He was in his 70s maybe. Something like that. Anyway, he was very wise, been in the ministry a long, long time. And I could almost see him just almost chuckle as I'm talking to him. Because Brother Charlie, I don't understand why people don't get stuff. We go over this, and we had some stuff going on at the time. I just wanted some teenagers to understand. And so he kind of chuckled a little bit, had a little smile, and he said, "Jonathan," he said, "I'm going to tell you a story." He said, "Every pastor has been there." He said, "We all have this idea." He said, "When I was growing up, I lived close to a military base." And he said, these army people, they would run by. They had their exercise, their drill that they would do every morning. They would run by along in a perfectly straight line. Everybody would go through at the exact same time. He said, "God showed me something." I said, "Okay, I'm open. Help me, you know?" And he says, "Christians are not like that army regiment." He said, "They're not all going to run through in a uniform, perfectly straight line." He said, "Some people are going to get it slower than others." And he says, "It's up to you to be patient." I said, "Well, that's not what I wanted to hear." But see, that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to not be offended at the infirmities of others. See, here's the problem. Some of the things I'm just being completely open and honest with you up here this morning, but I also think that that is where a lot of people get their ideas about Christianity at. Unfortunately, it's that when we are unwilling to be gentle and patient with people in the middle of their mess, they just simply see us as judgmental hypocrites. And they're just like, "Well, Mr. High and Mighty over there, he's never messed up. He's never been through what." Well, see, it's our job. No, we may not, we might not be going through the same thing you're going through, but I've messed up. And God's been gracious to me anyway. I've messed up, and man, God's been patient with me. So why in the world would we not be gracious and patient to other people? And that's what Paul is saying here. He's laying it out and saying, be gentle with meekness. And he's telling you, this is PR 101 right here. This is how you should handle people. Be gentle, be meek. Okay? Jesus did everything he did out of love for sinners, and we should too. Okay? Then the third thing he says, and here, man, here's the hard one. He said the word long suffering, which means to be patient. Long suffering. Now, how many of you don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer. How many of you struggle with patience sometimes? This guy. Number one, I prayed for patience one time and I got our second child. Okay? How many of you know Ellie? Okay? I prayed for patience one time and got, "Okay, God," or, "Okay, Jonathan, here you go." So, funny story, no kidding. I came up here one Sunday night and I prayed for patience. The next morning, we found out we were expecting Ellie. Patience. Patience. It's hard to be patient with people. It's hard because they don't do what you want them to do, the way you think they should do it. But Paul is like, look, you've got to be patient with people. And here's the definition I found for long suffering. It's literally long tempered as opposed to short tempered. A long holding out of the mind. So a lot of it's mental here. Before it gives room to action or passion. It's not saying never act. It's not saying that you just completely shove things out of the way. It's just saying you wait a long time. Long tempered as opposed to short tempered. It describes a state of emotional calm or quietness in the face of provocation, misfortune, or unfavorable circumstances. And I like this. It says patient is bearing A patient bearing of injuries without seeking revenge. Now, I've shared this with my kids, and I don't always share everything out here that I share up there, but I'm about to give you a nugget into my brain right here. I told them this past Easter, we went over, I mean, we started in like John 13, 14, and we chronicled the life of Christ all the way through the resurrection. Because, you know, hey, this whole Easter thing, what are we really celebrating? So that's what we talked about. And so I never will forget the night that we got to the cross. And the night of the trial, the night of, you know, Peter denies him. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. And if you read that, it starts talking about they were plucking out his beard. They were slapping him on the face. I looked at the kids and I told them this. I said, I'm being honest with you. You know, well, number one, my kids pull my beard from time to time. It's not pleasant. Okay, the first time somebody, if I'm Jesus, and that's scary. If I'm Jesus, the first time somebody plucks my beard, I'm zapping every one of them. They're gone. Because you got to think of the power that Christ had standing there taking that. He took it and took it and took it all night long into about noon the next, noon to 3 o'clock the next day. He just stood there and took it. You want to talk about patience, being long-tempered. Whew. Like I said, it was a good thing that day that I wasn't Jesus, because they'd all been gone. But see, that's the thing. That's the model that Jesus has laid out for us. And also, look, we all know here what it is to be patient. So all I'm going to say about that is this. Let's be as patient and understanding with people as God has been with us. So, you know, let's raise our hands on this one. How many of you, at some point in your life, God has been patient and understanding with you? So we have every right and reason in the world to be patient and understanding with others. So let's move on. The last one here, I like this one. It says, forbearing one another in love. Forbearing one another in love. And it says, this signifies bearing their infirmities or putting up with their infirmities out of a principle of love. And so as not to cease to love them on the account of these. In other words, what this definition is saying, you love people even though they're messed up. Because God loved you when you were messed up. And He still does. Because, I mean, that's the thing. You know, as Christians, we never arrive. We never make it. We're still messed up. As long as we got 2 feet or one or whatever on this earth, we're still messed up. And God loves us anyway. So what God is saying here, look, love people like I love you. You know, I love, you know, God has, how many of you know that God works on you most of the time in two different ways? Or maybe this is just me. He'll work on you through trials. Anybody ever been worked on, like, you know, iron sharpening iron? I mean, you know what I'm talking about here? Like through, it's like you've been put through the pressure cooker, and while you're in the pressure cooker, God's working on you. Okay? But then there's also those times when the molding and shaping is a lot more pleasant. It's like there's no trial, there's no tribulation. God's just like, hey, I'm good, so I'm going to reveal a little bit more of myself to you. Anybody ever done that too? Because about a month ago, I started having one of those things. And this is bad, but I was kind of like God starts working on me, I'm like, oh no, where's it about to come from? He's working on me, I'm about to get it. You know, that's a bad way to think, but I'm thinking, you know, where's the trial? Where's the tribulation? Because God's really starting to mold and shape the way I look at things into a more correct view of Himself. But He's like, no, see, that's not it. He's like, I'm like this feeling come over, and He's like, I'm doing it just because I'm good. Just because I can, just because I want you to have a better understanding of who I am, I'm going to work on you. And so I've kind of went through one of these spells. And so here lately, we've talked about, on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And so this last Wednesday night, I saved the best for last. I saved love for the last. I was ready to talk about this one. And because God's, how many of you know that God's love is unconditional love? Man, and I think that's one of the things that really God has been working on me and allowing me to understand a little bit better about what truly unconditional love is. You know, one thing that I never will forget this, and I think I shared this in the pulpit during the Q&A series. One thing that God showed me is, you know, look, people, and please don't take this the wrong way, people are as bad as advertised. I'm just so much better than you could ever imagine. The Holy Spirit, everything about me is so great and mighty and awesome. People, yeah, they're sinful. They fall short. They mess up. But see, I can overcome that through my greatness. And I thought, you know, that's awesome. But another thing he has showed me, hope, thankfully, is truly what unconditional love is. Now, I don't have a perfect understanding, nor do I claim to, but I know more than what I did about 2 months ago. Let's look at a definition. It says, when people speak of unconditional love, it implies love without bounds, limits, or reason. How many of you know it makes no sense the way God loves us, right? So it's without reason. In other words, a love that will stay exactly the way it is today, regardless of any upcoming circumstances or changes in either of the people involved within the relationship. So let's talk about God and us. And it says, no matter what changes between the two people. So how many of us believe that God is constant? God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the only people that will change in the equation is us. So in other words, it says through whatever change comes, unconditional love will always be there. It never changes. He just loves. Why? Because He is love. He can't stop loving you because God is love. For Him to stop loving you would be for Him to go against His nature. So when it says God is love, it's not just something He does good. I mean, it's who He is. And so when it says unconditional love, one thing that blew my mind, and God showed me this, I'm getting the holy bumps just thinking about it. One thing God showed me is this: I love you in the middle of your mistake. Let that sink in. I love you during the middle of your mistake. And He said, you want scripture proof? Go. Sometime on your own time. We're running out of time here this morning. Read Psalm chapter 139 and get down to the last two verses. David's lived a long, eventful life. And he's like, you know, hey, I've done all this stuff. Some of it good, some of it really bad. And he says, search me and try me, know my anxieties, see if there's any good within me. In other words, he's like, God, you know what? You know me anyway, so here I am. You're good. Know me. And David had this understanding. He's like, you know what? God loves me still. Even through all of this stuff I've done, God, look, you ain't done anything that hasn't been done before. You know what? God still loves you. And so, when he's talking about scripture here and applying it to other people, he's like, you know what? People have done to you nothing that's never been done to me. God's like, look, whatever it's been done to you, it's been done to me. And I loved you, loved them. And so it's your job to love others regardless of the situation. You realize that you can love people the way God loves them? How do you do that? Make up your mind you're never going to stop. Because just right here it says that unconditional love, you know, it's all about staying the same no matter what's going on. You can remain constant. Because the other person that you might be trying to love, who knows what they're going to do, but you can love. That's what Paul's saying here. Forbearing one another in love. Loving people in the middle of their mess. How many of you have ever got your hands dirty trying to help somebody out? You know it gets messy. But God says, love them in the middle of it. See, and I like this. It says, divine love is unconditional love. Love that depends entirely on the one who loves, and not the merit, attractiveness, or response of the one being loved. See, we never even came close to earning or desiring, or excuse me, to earning or deserving God's love. We've never even scratched the surface of coming close to being loved or to earning God's love. See, that's what separates Christianity from every other religion on this earth, is that every other religion, you work, and in most of them, you don't even have certainty, and of course, it's all wrong, but anyway, you don't even have certainty within that own belief system. One of the fastest growing things on this earth, as we all know, is the Muslim religion, Muslim faith. Did you know they don't even have complete certainty that even if they do everything they're supposed to do, there's still no guarantee that they're going to get what they've been living their life for? They just hope that, and I mean no disrespect to them or their belief, but they just hope that Allah is in a good mood the day that they die. And you do all that for that? See, that's what sets Christianity apart. Is that God's like, look, I'm going to come down, I'm going to love you when you're at your worst. I'm going to reach down to you. And all our job is to do is to turn and believe and be held in faith. That's our job. That sounds tough. But we make it tough sometimes. See, now, we went through that very quickly. Why do it? Why, Paul, why are you telling us this? Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. In other words, so that we can be unified, so that when every other thing comes against God's church, it hits one big global unified family. John 13, and this is important to us here at Sardis, John 13, 34 and 35 says, I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. And he's talking about amongst believers here. He's not talking about love the people in the. He's talking about love Christians. Christians love Christians. Just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. In other words, a broken, lonely world will know that we are different if they look at us and see all of us loving each other. Does that mean we never have problems and it's just a magical carpet ride? No. What it does mean is even in the middle of our disagreements, we still love each other. We can disagree. I mean, we can not have the same viewpoint. Now, there's some things in the Bible that are concrete. We can't disagree on those. If you disagree on them, you probably don't know Christ. But then there are some things that sometimes we just don't all agree on. And there's a act about how we should disagree and move on and everything be good. He says, look, we do all these things so that the unity of the Spirit can be brought together. I'm going to close on this thought. Today, we are all part, as you know, as Christians, we're a part of one big church across the world. Okay, we're a part of one big church. And it is our job to get along and work together good enough. Why? Because what is the goal of the church? It's to evangelize. It's to spread the gospel. See, in other words, when Paul is talking about, look, be unselfish. Why is he saying being unselfish? Because the stakes are so high. Because what we are, when Paul's like, hey, look, let's live this way, here's why. Because of our ultimate goal is to evangelize the world. And folks, that's bigger than any problem or difference we might have. That's bigger than me, bigger than I'll ever be. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than the size of this congregation. The evangelism of the world is so big that God stepped out of heaven and died on a cross. And see, we each have a part. We each have a part to play in that. For some reason, God's like, hey, I'm gonna allow you guys to spread about how good I am. He says, I want my name to be spread across the whole world. And see, that's as His church. Every time You love somebody in the middle of their mess. Every time you're patient with someone, every time you don't get aggravated when people try to, you're shaping things that are so much bigger than you. And so as standing up here today, I charge myself, all of us, let our doctrine and our behavior match. Let it match. Don't waste the time you've been given. Because how many of you can look back and say, I have wasted a period of my life? We can all say that. So let's say this, moving forward, let's not waste any more time. Let everything we do be done in love. Let's be patient with people. Let's be gentle with people. Because I'm fully convinced that love is going to, if there's anything that's going to change this world other than Jesus coming back, it's going to be love. It's going to be the love of God that changes folks. That, hey, look, that I can look you in the face and say, hey, brother, sister, you might be wrong right now, but I still love you. I'm still going to be patient with you. You're wrong right now, but I'm going to help you. I'm going to walk. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to be, I'm just going to love you. And we're going to get through this together. And that's our job as the church.